Good morning, Imago Dei. Welcome. Welcome. It's Super Bowl Sunday to many. It's also Imprecatory Psalm Sunday here at Imago Dei. This is a very, very interesting text. It's a tough text that we're going to look at this morning. We've been having some space problems here at Imago Dei, so we thought we'd do an imprecatory psalm and see if we could run half the people away. So I imagine it's going to be a smaller number next week. If you're not a Christian or you're new to Imago Dei, you've picked a really interesting week to be here. This is a very challenging passage of scripture that we're looking at. We've been going through the book of Psalms, but it's a good one. I mean, it's something that we really need to hear, I think. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've been bothered by some of the hard teachings in the Bible and wondered why Christians never read them or talk about them. And so we're going to do that this morning. This passage is perplexing in places, humbling in every way. It leaves us trembling before the holiness of God, and it leaves us thankful to Jesus for bearing our curse. And I have a simple outline this morning. I have 10 principles, 8 observations, and 4 applications. So I think it's about 22 points we're going to try to get through today. The margin of victory for one of the teams, I won't predict, maybe tonight. But this is, as I said, an imprecatory psalm, which is a prayer of curse. David is praying curses down upon his enemies, and so we need help. We need help to understand it. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we ask that you would come and be our teacher. We thank you that the Holy Spirit not only inspired the writing of the Bible, but illuminates our minds to understand it. And so I pray that we would not only understand it, but we would also feel it, that you would let this text get into our bones. I pray that we would indeed tremble before the holiness of God, but we would also stand amazed by the mercy of God and what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. And so open up our minds and hearts, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So over Christmas break, I made the mistake of watching the 10-part documentary, Making a Murderer. Some of you by audible gasp are familiar with Making a Murderer. It was a mistake because I couldn't sleep as I was watching it, and I couldn't stop watching it, and I just became a couch potato trying to absorb this story. If you're not familiar with it, it's about a guy in Wisconsin, Stephen Avery, who was convicted of a crime he did not commit, and he spent 18 years in prison because of it. Once he got out of prison, he was then charged with another crime, and the rest of the documentary, 7 or 8 episodes, try to unravel whether or not he was guilty of that second crime or was there corruption involved. And I'll leave you to make your own assessment of Avery's innocence. He's now in jail. Now, but the question I have is, why was this show so popular? I mean, it just went crazy. It was Fox News. They were doing additional pieces on it, CNN, all talking about this particular case. And of course, it was entertaining and it brings in ratings and all of that. But what on the human level makes this drama so attractive and so interesting? I think this story and stories like it talk to us about the basic fundamental instincts of a human being. It strikes a chord with people who long for justice, people who identify with innocent sufferers, people who care about people's reputation and honor, people who know something about evil and fear it. In short, I think Making a Murderer points us to the kingdom of God, that deep within us, we long for somebody to make this world right. We long for Jesus to return. We long for all sad things to come untrue. And I think our longing for justice is ultimately that longing for Jesus. And Psalm 109 strikes a chord because it's about an innocent sufferer. It's about evil. It's about corruption. It really makes us long for this world to be at peace. And so it has much to teach us. Now, the way it teaches us is quite shocking. Again, it has 24 curses. There are 100 curses in the book of Psalms, or imprecations. There are several psalms that contain these little verses here and there where the psalmist is pronouncing curses upon his enemies. But this one is the most sustained imprecatory psalms. This is the mother of all imprecatory psalms. C.S. Lewis, who really struggled with these psalms, said this was the worst. He said it strikes you like the mouth of a furnace. The heat of it just hits you. And I don't know if you were alarmed by it. And so the question for most Christians is, can we pray these? Please tell me I can pray these. Some are wondering. Can we pray them against my basketball team that keeps losing? Can we pray them against politicians? Well, one guy did. I know a pastor who prayed against the president publicly in an imprecatory psalm and got put on the no-fly list, and now he can't fly anywhere. So maybe you want to remember that. This is my answer. My answer is pretty simple. Not exactly, I wouldn't say exactly like the psalmist, who was a biblical writer, but this psalm does inform us about how to pray. It does have much to teach us about prayer, as much to teach us about justice, about evil, and about the need for Messiah. So while I wouldn't say it's for our precise imitation, it is definitely for our instruction. It's for our good. And so let's try to understand it. Now, the introduction is going to be longer than normal just because I feel like I got to frame all this up. Okay, so just bear with me. All the notes are always online, and it'll save you. Once I get to application, you might want to take some notes. But let me just try to outline the problem. What is the problem with these imprecatory prayers? The problem is Jesus told us to love our enemies. He told us to bless those who persecute us. So why is this in the Bible? How could we justify what David is doing here? May his kids be fatherless, he's praying. That doesn't sound like love your enemies. So here are some approaches. You can scrap them all together and just diss it. Some have done that. But the problem is Jesus quotes imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 69 several times. Paul does as well. And I don't know if you noticed when Donnie was reading, but in verse 8, when he says, may another take his office, that's quoted about Judas in Acts 1 when they replaced Judas. It comes right out of this imprecatory psalm. So if you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, you really can't throw them out. If that's not an option, here's another option. Some say, well, this is the Old Testament. That's how they used to roll back then. But we're different now. But that won't work either. The New Testament writers believe themselves to be heirs of Old Testament ethics. They built upon the foundation that was there. Not only that, there are imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. When Paul gets finished with 1 Corinthians, they deserved an imprecatory prayer, some would say. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. So it's not just an Old Testament thing. Elsewhere, Paul says, if anybody preaches a gospel contrary to mine, let him be accursed. Jesus told his disciples, when you go to a house and they won't listen to you, just dust your feet off and move on. That was essentially, implicitly, let them be cursed. And so we find it in the New Testament, and it's not exclusive to the Old Testament. Others just want to spiritualize it. That's another option. They would read these Psalms and say, this is what we pray against Satan and his demons only. And I think that's part of it. We do long for the day in which Jesus puts the accuser out forever. But it's more complex than that. None of these options are fully satisfying. So let me give you 10 principles to keep in mind. Just 10. This is worse than imprecatory prayer, you're probably thinking. What's that guy doing up there? He looks like a lumberjack giving me all these points. 10 principles. The people being cursed, this is the first one, are not enemies over minor matters. These are big matters. What he prays on these guys essentially is what they've been doing. Like punishing the vulnerable. Inflicting pain on children, okay? So don't think, hey, he's talking about the guys who cut me off in traffic. Now I got a prayer I can pray to them. Not quite. May another take your office. No, think ISIS. Everything changes when you think ISIS, right? So let's just remember the wickedness of these individuals. Secondly, remember the context, the covenantal context of the Old Testament. God's people basically said, we will commit to follow Yahweh, and if we don't, let curses be on us. That's Deuteronomy 27:28. David's basically praying what God said would happen. He's praying for God to fulfill God's own promises, which they agreed to follow, you see? So again, these prayers don't come out of nowhere. It's not just a guy just going off in his head. It's rooted in the covenantal framework of the Old Testament, okay? Third point, both the Old and New Testament hold in tension the need to hate evil and love people. We are called to hate evil, to abhor it, Paul says in Romans 12, but also to love individuals. There is a blend in the Christian life of happiness and holiness, fear and joy, discipline and celebration. We have to always hold those in tension. Fourthly, we need to remember that the Psalms are poetry. It's not that the psalmist wants to literally have these particular things happen precisely the way he's praying it. Again, it's poetry. But this is righteous indignation. In Psalm 10, another imprecatory prayer, he says, Lord, break their arms. And so just you have to bear that in mind as you're always reading the Psalms. Fifthly, the curses here express moral indignation, not personal vengeance. And we should appreciate that. We should appreciate the cry of the martyrs. We should long for those who are persecuting our brothers and sisters and cutting their heads off for them to be met with justice. A punishment is not evil. We live in a society that thinks it is in many ways, so long as it's executed properly. So let's bear that in mind. Number six, the prayers here are fueled by a zeal for God's glory. David's prayer here is that God's name is being dragged through the mud. He wants God to be honored, and we do too. Seventh, these prayers have a prophetic dimension to them, and that's why they're hard to interpret at times. So for example, when David quotes an imprecatory psalm in Romans 15, he takes exactly what David says and changes the language to Jesus saying it. If you read Jesus into this text as this coming king, especially with Judas in mind, it makes a lot of sense to see how David in many ways prefigured the coming king, Jesus, who will execute perfect justice. He has the right to do so, and he will do so. So just remember that. A lot of this is foggy, I think, in Psalm 109, but it is prophetic, and the prophetic is often foggy. But this psalm should point us to Jesus. All right? Eighthly, most of the imprecatory psalms, including this one, assume that the wicked will not repent. They've had a chance to repent. In this psalm, David says, I love these guys, and they hated me. I prayed for them, and they returned evil from me. And that's our longing for people who don't know God. It's not for them to be executed. It's for them to repent. It's for them to be saved. Think about it. In Psalm 83, verse 17 and 18, this is another imprecatory prayer. He says, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. And notice this purpose. Why? That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Exercise your holiness so that people may come to know you. That's part of the purpose of Psalm 109, I think, is to strike terror in people so that they'll turn to Jesus. And that's our longing. Thinking about this, Psalm 109 was a song. They sung this in corporate worship. I've never heard a song like this. How many imprecatory songs are there? And why would you sing it in public? Well, so again, so people would be startled, I think, by the holiness of God. That they would see they need to run to him for refuge. And so as we read it, we're longing for that. We're longing for people to come to know God. Number nine, we need to remember that we pray imprecatory prayers all the time when we pray Maranatha. When you pray for Jesus to return, you're praying an imprecatory prayer. Because what's happening when Jesus returns? He's going to make his enemies a footstool. He's going to set everything right. Therefore, this prayer is not that crazy when you think about Jesus and what he will do. It's just really hard to make judgment sound sanitary. I mean, the judgments in the Bible are not G-rated. They strike terror in us so that we can kiss the Son lest he be angry. Finally, remember that we know more about the afterlife than the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints placed a big emphasis on the here and now. Execute judgment right now. Where we have a better understanding and we know that Jesus will execute perfect justice. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue justice in the court of law. We should, of course. Doesn't mean we shouldn't use the military. Of course we should, but that's another sermon. Ultimately, we can leave vengeance to Jesus. We can let him deal with our enemies. Old Testament saints didn't have that full understanding like we do, and that gives us strength to be patient. Gives us strength to endure, and it gives us strength to love our enemies because we know Jesus will exercise the vengeance for us, and he'll do it perfectly. I wouldn't do it perfectly, would you? Okay, so that's the imprecatory psalm introduction. Part two, Psalm 109. Let me just bring out a few observations. I'm just going to fly high again, about 3,000 feet here. You'll see the structure of the psalm, just to put it in front of you. Verses 1 to 5 is David lamenting. Okay, he's pouring out his heart to God. We'll come back to these. And verses 6 to 20, that's where he prays these curses. So it's lamentation, imprecation. Verses 21 to 29 is desperation. David desperately prays to God to deliver him from this situation. He's being accused in some kind of court of law. People that he loves has turned on him. And so he's praying desperately for God to deliver him. And then finally, it's adoration. David returns in verses 30 to 31 with praise to God. So that's the flow of the psalm. Now, again, you can see the Christ emphasis, I think, in this particular psalm, with this psalmist being an innocent sufferer, being turned on. This is a difference in Psalm 69, where the psalmist there admits wrongdoing. Here, this is an innocent man suffering. We should also note that the enemies here, as like Psalm 69, seem to be Israelite enemies. Once again, people who had affirmed a covenant, who had invited curses upon themselves should they not obey this covenant. We should remember, as I noted, that an assault on the king was an assault on God, the anointed one. It's a very unique time period in Israel's history. Now, this psalm gives us a very useful example, and that is, you're gonna have enemies, believe it or not. People will slander, perhaps. What will you do? We learn from David. We give them to God. We present our petitions to God. And then we should see how David's enemies here will not repent. So let's try to hold all this in balance as we look at Psalm 109, okay? What we're holding in balance is that God is holy and his name should be honored. We're holding up that the wicked should be punished. We're holding up that Jesus, the righteous sufferer, the innocent sufferer, gave us salvation, we who deserve judgment. And let's also long for the wicked to be converted. And let's leave vengeance to God. With that in mind, let's go to Psalm 109, and I just want to pull out four lessons, four applications for our prayer life, because I think that's the big takeaway in Psalm 109. It's a lament, like we studied last week. It's a hard lament to get through, but I think it teaches us a lot. It really teaches us about how to vent our frustrations and anger to God, leave the results to God, because we will have enemies in this life. So that's number one. Verses 1-5, we see the need to pour out our heart to God. Pour out our heart to God. He says, be not silent, O God of my praise. Now, one thing you notice with David is that he has a sweet devotional life with God. He is close to God. He can make bold petitions to God. This is what made David so great, was his devotion. He loved his God, whom he calls here the God of his praise. But he's so bold that he can start off the prayer, be not silent. He's asking for God to speak. If God would speak, that would put his accusers, it will make his accusers silent. So he's asking God to act. God, where are you? Will you please intervene in this situation? Oh God of my praise. You notice how the psalm begins with a note of praise, ends with a note of praise, but in the middle, there's a lot of venting. That's the way prayer works oftentimes. You may start with a blessing God, and then you begin to think about your circumstances, begin to think about your enemies, begin to think about the conflict, and you just pour out your heart to God, and it feels a whole lot better, doesn't it? And you end with, I give thanks to God. It's a good lesson on just pouring out your heart to God, giving praise to God, even in the middle of conflict. That's what David's doing. This is not an easy life here. He's not praising God just during a soft, easy time of life. He's praising God in the middle of what's worse than having your name, your reputation ruined? And David is praising God. Augustine said, man's chief work is to praise God. In good times and bad times, we praise him. Now notice in verses 2-3, the nature of this character assassination. He says, the wicked and deceitful, their mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. So you've got this picture of deceit, lying, slander. They're encircling him with words of hate. They attack him without cause. Spurgeon said, what ill can be worse than to be assailed with slander? When people are slandering you, you don't even know what they're saying. You don't know what's around the corner as a consequence of their slander. Here, David is being encircled. You get this picture of Jesus at the cross being mocked. This innocent one who's dying for the people who are mocking him, who say to him, come down from the cross. If you come down, we'll believe. And praise God, he didn't come down from the cross. We're saved today because he stayed up on the cross as he was dying for his enemies. But that's the picture here. Now, just a side note, if you're preparing for any kind of leadership, get ready for this. This is one of the great rude awakenings of young ministers. You've been told your whole life how awesome you are. That'll change when you go to the church, right? because you're pretty non-awesome to them. What do you do? What do you do when people make up stories about you? They tell half-truths about you. They blog about you. They do all sorts of things behind closed doors. They play passive-aggressive on you. What are you going to do? Pray an imprecatory psalm? You might think about it. Punch them. That'd be really nice. I don't see it in the Bible. Thought about it a couple times. But what do? Is you pour out your heart to God. You leave your enemies to God. That's what you do. This is the great weapon we have. It's prayer. It's the best weapon you have against your enemies. Prayer. Again, doesn't mean there's not time for you to defend your name. Doesn't mean there's not time for the evil people to be held accountable. Certainly, those are times. There are times for that. But again, that's another sermon. This sermon's focusing on prayer. Leave your enemies to God. Now notice the depth of this wound. Verse 4, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. What a verse. They hate me. They accuse me. I've loved them. I've been praying for them. Literally in Hebrew, but I am prayer, David says. I am prayer. Man, what a statement. This is my identity. I am a praying man, he's saying. They hate me, I'm praying. They say evil things about me, I'm praying. It's a good lesson for us, isn't it? You see the reality of love here, the risky love, the riskiness of love. People will turn on you. But we're not alone. We're not the first to have this happen to us. Verse 5, they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Once again, you can just see Judas in every way here, can't you? The betrayer. We'll take the Lord's Supper later and how Paul introduced it. The night Jesus was betrayed. He was betrayed. He knew this. If you are an object of slander, people run your name through the mud, you're not alone. Jesus can identify with you. And you can leave vengeance to him. Secondly, we learn to leave our enemies to God, to give our enemies to God. It's very hard for us to do, especially when you think about the wound of people making stuff up about you. John Calvin said, no greater injury can be inflicted upon men than to wound their reputation. So what do? I love what Stephen Lawson said. He says, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to leave him or her with the Lord. That's what we'll do with them. We'll leave them to God. So how does David do it? Well, he does it in a striking way. Let's read these curses. This will be great. Verses 6 to 20. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. The first thing he says is appoint an evil man against him. Let this evil man now have another evil man, again, in some kind of court of law, stand against him. Let evil match evil. Let this guy get a taste of his own medicine. That's how he begins. Don't even let his prayer be acceptable. I don't want a prayer's chance of him being found innocent. Accuse the guilty, Lord. And then he says, not only appoint an evil man against him, but appoint a painful future for him. And verses 8 to 20 is all about this future that David prays for. Verse 8, let his days be few, may another take his office. So he's some official. Okay, so there's an accuser here. It's like the ringleader he's praying against. Verse 6 is in the singular, a wicked man. Verse 20, plural, accusers. So he seems to be praying for one particular accuser in particular with others in view. This particular one had some kind of office, and he says, let his days be few, and may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. We're going to come back to that in just a second. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder his fruits and his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. So this was the biggest, you know, longing for the Israelite was for the generations to come. And he's saying, destroy the whole family line. No more future wickedness. May his name be blotted out. On the second generation, may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. So he's even including his mom. That's serious when you're talking about mom. Verse 15, let them be before the Lord continually, that he may be cut off from memory from the earth, for he did not remember to show kindness. Now, here are the reasons. Why would David pray like this? Well, again, here it is. David is praying the things that these guys had committed. So he says, here's the problem, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor, the needy, the brokenhearted, and put them to death. You think about vulnerable girls. You think about these girls in India who are being slaughtered. You think about these girls who are being sold into slavery. You think about the wickedness of this life and these individuals, and you begin to get sense of what David is talking about here. Be not silent, God. Speak into that. Do something. This is what they're doing. They're not remembering to show kindness to the vulnerable. Verse 17, he loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as with his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. What in the world, man? You get to the end of these verses and you're like, I'm perplexed. I was encouraged this morning. I was reading Spurgeon about 4:15 this morning. I was still working on this sermon at 4:15 this morning. It has exhausted me this week. And I'm like, Spurge, please help. I need the Spurge. So I pulled out the Spurge, and this is what the Spurge said. I was encouraged by the Spurge when he said, thousands of God's people are perplexed with this psalm. And we fear we have contributed very little towards their enlightenment. He got to verse 20. He was like, I don't know, man. I haven't contributed any to helping with this psalm. I think one of the reasons the Lord gives us hard psalms, hard texts, is to remind us we're not God, to humble us. We can't fathom the mind of God fully. But I'm going to take a stab at enlightening everybody a little bit with those curses we just read. Just a few things to remember. Again, this is rooted in Old Testament practices and principles. You remember in Exodus and Deuteronomy, God said that the sins of the fathers would be visited on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate God. So he says, you hate me, judgment will be met, not just to you, but to generations. David essentially is praying, God, do what you said you would do. So it's not that wild, is it? Secondly, remember that when we read verse 9, let his children be fatherless and a wife a widow. That's rooted in some text also. Exodus 22:22. Listen, God says to his people, you must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. Do you see what's happened? The consequence of their hatred and violence against fatherless children has brought upon him these curses. So this is in many ways a blending of both God's mercy for the vulnerable. He says, this is how serious I take your care for the fatherless. If you don't care for them, I will make your children fatherless. Well, we don't hear that verse very often when we talk about orphan care, do we? And here we see it. David's saying, this is what they're doing to kids. Now please, God, act. Now we should also remember that when God executes justice in the Old Testament, it's for the preservation of the line from which the Messiah would come. God had to deal with sin, otherwise we would not be saved. And he did preserve them. But the most practical lesson in these verses, again, is to let's leave our enemies to God. You don't see David retaliating, do you? This is not David going after these children. This is not David going after the accusers. He's leaving them to God. And that's very difficult for us to do when it is easier to just take justice into your own hands, right? Now, so I think this text is teaching us to have a long view of eternity, to be patient, realize that God will have the last word. It's hard for us to be patient. How many of you send a text message and you just sit there and wait on your phone for them to respond? Like, what is this guy? What's he doing? And we're not very patient, are we? And you think about eternity, okay, that's quite a challenge. Crockpot's long enough. But we're thinking about Jesus one day is going to do it, therefore I can love my enemies. That's a challenge, isn't it? Well, we need grace. So let's do this. Number 3, appeal to and rest in the character of God. Verses 21 to 29, David pivots. It's another one of those contrastives, another but you moments here in the Psalter. But you, O God, my Lord. And he begins to reflect on God. And he's resting in the character of God. So he takes his eyes off of his own situation, off of what people are saying about him, and he puts his eyes on God. And it's amazing how medicinal that is, to rest in the character of God. So he says, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. That's what you root your prayers in, for your name's sake, God. Do it for your glory. Because of your steadfast love, it's good. Deliver me. So he's delighting in God's rescuing grace. He's delighting in God's love. He's delighting in God's glory. And now he's expressing his weakness in verse 22. I am poor, I'm needy. So he's not only reflecting on the character of God, he's reflecting on the character of himself, admitting weakness, admitting vulnerability, admitting anger, admitting frustration. I'm frail, you're not. I want to deal with this, but you're sovereign. You're God, I'm not. 23, I'm gone like a shadow at evening. Implication, you're not. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body's become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. And then it drives into this petition. Help me, O Lord, my God. That's how prayer works, right? As you begin to think upon the character of God, you begin to get confidence in God. And out of that flows, help me, O God. The simple prayers are often the best prayers. Help me. Help me, O God. Save me according to your steadfast love. And now he turns back to imprecatories. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. So my friends, let me just encourage you once again. We've been saying this through the book of Psalms. Our greatest need is to have an elevated concept of God. And the more we can pivot and say, but you, O Lord, the better. I love how Keller teaches us to pray like this. In his book, we have it in the lobby, the Songs of Jesus, which is basically a daily devotional on the Psalms through the year. Lord, I thank you that your reality changes everything. I am weak, oh, but you. I deserve nothing, oh, but you. I don't see any way out of this, oh, but you. My life seems to be derailed, oh, but you. I don't know how to pray, but you will help me. Amen. It's a modern day psalmist. Finally, keep praising God. It's what David's doing here, verses 30 to 31, in the middle of chaos, confusion, anger, frustration, conflict, slander. What are you gonna do tomorrow, David? With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. I'm gonna praise him passionately. I'm gonna praise him publicly. My friends, a singing heart is a steady heart. There's no song, there's gonna be much chaos. You can have chaos all around you, but steadiness within you. If you're singing praise to God, if you're delighting in the person of God, the work of God. Why praise? Verse 31, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one in a position of support. God is defending the needy. And to save him from those who condemn his soul to death, he is a saving God. He is a supporting God. Therefore, I'm gonna praise him in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of my anger, in the midst of these enemies. I'm going to keep praising him. Like Paul and Silas in a prison, I'm just gonna praise him. Now, you can't think about this position of support at the right hand without thinking about the New Testament, how Jesus is called our advocate. He is at the Father's right hand. You think about the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside of us. The Christian is never alone in conflict. We're never alone when we're persecuted. We're never alone. What support we have today? We have support David didn't even know of. Jesus is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And that's how we sing. That's how we sing in the midst of our trials. You think about Stephen the martyr, an innocent man who was suffering. What did he see just moments before he died? Jesus standing at the right hand of God in a position of support. What support we have. So we just keep praising him. And this path to this position for Jesus came through a cross. And there at the cross, Jesus took the curses that we deserved. We were the wicked, right? We deserved punishment. We deserved wrath. But wrath has fallen on another David. Jesus Christ, at no fault of his own, he was betrayed. He was mocked. He was slandered. He was hated. And there Jesus was dying for his enemies, bringing enemies to the family. In Christ, we have peace with God. We who were objects of the wrath of God are now at one with God. And we have no worry that wrath will befall us. For Jesus has already taken it for us. And because Jesus has taken wrath for us, Well, we have strength to love our enemies. We can have the strength we need to leave our enemies to God, to let vengeance be in his hands. The cross changes everything. My friend Afshin, I mentioned him last week, grew up in a Muslim family. His dad was a Muslim, still is. His brother was a Muslim, is not any longer. They were having a meal together, and his brother just boldly announced that at school he had been beaten up and he was going to retaliate and had a plan for jumping this guy. And Afshin was like, whoa. Listen, bro, you've got two options here. You can disfigure this guy. You can go do that. You can, you know, damage him for the rest of his life, or you can forgive him. And his brother got so mad and wouldn't even consider that as an option. And then Afshin's father chimed in defending his brother on the basis of Islam. Afshin was in the middle of this very awkward conversation when he asked his dad to go watch the Passion of the Christ movie that had just come out. He'd been wanting to ask his dad to go watch this movie. And to his surprise, his dad said, yeah, I wouldn't mind to go watch that. And then he asked his brother, hey, you got anything going on? No, I don't have anything going on. Why don't you go with us too? And so he found himself in a car going to watch the Passion of the Christ with his Muslim dad and brother. And he said, here we sat. I was in the middle in this movie between my father and my brother. And we watched Jesus in this film just be torn to shreds. This, the only perfectly innocent one who's ever lived, no fault of his own, be brutally crucified for us. Now that worldview radically, radically confronted his family's worldview. This is the message the whole world needs to see and the whole world needs to hear. You don't have to endure the wrath of God. You can flee to Jesus Christ, the one who took it for us. And if you are found in him, there is strength there to love enemies. There's strength there to leave vengeance to God. There is strength there to say today, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, you deal with it. Please come, come quickly. I don't know if Stephen Avery is innocent or not, but I know Jesus was. The only perfect innocent guy. And there he is dying for the guilty like us. We who were once enemies are now his friends. We're family. May God grant us grace. May God bring justice. May we recognize the need of this broken world for it. May we be ambassadors of his justice. May we reflect the justice of God in all of our works. And may we be patient for the coming Lord Jesus, because he's coming. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word today. We do long for the king better than David, to come and make all things right. Until that day, we pray for grace. We pray that we would be a people marked by mercy and justice. We would be a people who are marked by an eternal perspective. You would grant us patience. Help us to know that you're aware of everything. Father, we pray for the vulnerable. Pray for those who are being abused right now. We pray for those who have no voice. We pray we would be your people who reflect your justice to the world. And ultimately, we long for you to come and make it right. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We reflect upon his work on our behalf now at the table. In his name we pray. Amen.